The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, this morning we're celebrating the Reformation, Reformation Sunday, this Sunday, and different theologians will talk about and historians will talk about that time period of the Reformation as the gospel was kind of being brought back to the center of discussion within the church, and they'll differentiate between what was known as the material cause, like what was the thing being argued about, which was salvation is by grace alone. Grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone, right? By grace through faith in Christ. And what was called the formal cause, like what was underneath that? When Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses onto the castle church door at Wittenberg, he was arguing for certain things, but what people really saw within that, within his arguments, is that this person is relying on Scripture rather than relying on the authority of the church. And that was the formal cause of the Reformation, that it was Scripture alone that is the authority for the believer. And that includes all of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We understand that all of Scripture is given by God. And a couple of months ago, I was asked to participate in a conference that was talking about the law of God. And we started to consider the law of God and really the authority of all of Scripture. And sometimes we can look at the law of God and look at the Old Testament Scriptures and you say, well, you know, that's not really that important, is it? You know, we're New Testament believers, aren't we? You know, why do we have to bother with all of these Old Testament laws and requirements and even reading, you know, a lot of the Old Testament? You know, let's just kind of stick with the New Testament. You know, doesn't the Bible say in Romans 6:14 that you're not under law, but under what? Under grace, right? We're New Testament believers. We believe in grace. You know, we just talked about that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ. You know, so we're under grace now. You know, why bother with the Old Testament? And didn't we die to the law according to Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7, verse 6 says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. And hasn't the law itself been made obsolete according to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And while Christians would all acknowledge that we still have some kind of relationship to the Old Testament, you know, to that first half of your Bible, you know, we have some kind of relationship to that. Many of us might prefer to have more of a distant relationship with the Old Testament. Some of us treat the Old Testament like the crazy cousin or uncle that we hope doesn't show up at the party because we have no idea what he might say. I'm not sure if you have any relatives like that. I remember growing up, I had this one cousin who he'd just dress in the craziest clothes. He'd have like scarves that didn't match with his shirt. He'd have like these pointy boots and hats that he'd wear, and it's just like, and like just anything will come out of his mouth, and you're just like hoping that he doesn't like say the wrong thing at the wrong time. You know, he's still your cousin, you know, still family, but like there's some places you just hope he wouldn't show up because like you just aren't sure what is he going to say. You know, something's going to come out of his mouth and I'll have to explain, hey, you know, that's my cousin, you know, yeah, he's related, we're related, but you know, he's kind of like, he's family, but you know, he doesn't live in the house and you know, I'm not really sure like what's going on. You know, still my cousin, but you know, there's certain places that you just hope maybe he might not show up here. And that's how some people treat the Old Testament. You know, there's certain sections of the Old Testament that everybody loves to associate with, like, you know, Psalm 23. You know, oh, that's one of the ones that we like to kind of pull in close. Yeah, that's the member of the family. Like, he's in. Psalm 23, you're in. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. It's like, oh, yes, I love Psalm 23. And we universally extol the beauty, the poetic genius of Psalm 23. But then there's those other sections of the Old Testament that you're just kind of hoping don't show up at the party, like the imprecatory psalms. Like who invited those guys here? Imprecatory psalms, I mean, calling down judgment, like, really? Like, do we have to defend that? Or how about scriptures that talk about a six-day creation, a literal six-day creation like in the book of Genesis? You know, do we really have to go there? You know, isn't there some other explanation for the creation of the universe than the six-day literal creation? And do I really have to defend a talking snake? Like, really, Lord? That's so tough. That's difficult. Or maybe for you, it's the instances where God commanded the destruction of enemy nations. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Dinamite, the Audacites, the Shoyurites, all the ites." You know, just wipe out all of them. You know, you look at that and it's like, Lord, do I really have to, does that have to be invited to the party? How in the world are we supposed to reconcile scriptures like that with the gracious and merciful God of the New Testament? Or maybe for you, it's some of the positions that God took on things like sexual morality. You know, we actually just read about that a little bit earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? Do I really have to accept that God has these standards regarding sexuality? Do I have to accept that God rained down fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in part because of their practice of homosexuality? Is this the version of God that I really need to embrace in order to hold to the Bible as the authoritative word of God? You know, isn't there a kinder and gentler alternative? Wouldn't Christianity be better off if I didn't have to defend texts like these? And that seems to be the approach of a number of current authors. Current authors are taking that kind of approach. Like, let's just kind of play down the authority of the Old Testament and let's make excuses for it. We can avoid it. We can explain it a different way. There's authors like Rob Bell, who in his book, What is the Bible, says this about the Old Testament. Listen to what he says. Don't drag God into it. The Bible is a library of books reflecting how human beings have understood the divine. What you're reading is someone else's perspective that reflects the time and place they lived in. It's not God's perspective. It's theirs. Don't confuse the two. This is what he writes about the Old Testament. In another chapter, he says this. The problem with the word inerrant when it comes to the Bible is that it's the wrong category. To argue for inerrancy is arguing for a different kind of library of books that we don't have, saying that the Bible is not the inerrant, inspired word of God. He says to fully appreciate the Bible, you have to let it be what it is, a fascinating, messy, unpredictable, sometimes breathtakingly beautiful, other times viscerally repulsive collection of stories and poems and letters and accounts and gospels. There's another author by the name of Gregory Boyd, a well-known theologian and author, writes this about the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, we believe that we must read scripture with the understanding that some of what we find may reflect God humbly bearing the sin of the people he breathes his written revelation through, thereby taking on an appearance that mirrors their sin. We thus ought not to be surprised when we find certain Old Testament authors depicting God with a character that falls short of the loving, self-sacrificial character revealed on the cross. These sub-Christ-like portraits bear witness not to the manner in which God acted toward humanity on the cross, but to the manner in which God humbly allowed humanity to act toward him as he bore their sin and thus took on an appearance that mirrored the ugliness of their sin. Speaking about the Old Testament, just mirroring the ugliness of people's sin rather than the character of God himself. And then Andy Stanley, in his book Irresistible, he says the Old Testament is one of the primary stumbling blocks for the non and post-Christians. The Old Testament is used far more than the New Testament to create doubt in the minds of the undergrad and graduate students. The church has communicated for centuries that our faith rises and falls on the defensibility of a collection of documents that include the Hebrew Scriptures. For the record, it doesn't. Once you accept the Old Testament for what it is, you'll feel less pressure to tidy it up, sand off the rough edges, or just ignore certain portions altogether. And he goes on. He says this, all the gods of the ancient world were human rights violators. That's just the way the world was. Listen, if the God of the Jews was going to establish a nation for himself, he would have to wade into the fray and play by the rules of the day, which is exactly what he did. Be a human rights violator. You know, hey, if that's the way the gods the other peoples are doing it. Hey, I guess I got to jump in and do it too, because that's the only way I'm going to get across to the people down here. Same kind of critique that was a well-known liberal scholar by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick had concerning the scriptures. Dr. Moeller writes this about Fosdick. He says, to the young preachers of his day, Fosdick argued, the Old Testament exhibits many attitudes indulged in by men and ascribed to God, which represent early stages in a great development, and it is alike intellectually ruinous and morally debilitating to endeavor to harmonize those early ideals with the revelations of the great prophets and the Gospels. And just the common opinion of all of these authors is that the Old Testament is dirty, it's gritty, it falls short of the loving, self-sacrificial character revealed on the cross. It's messy, it's repulsive, it's even barbaric. And the idea that you need to walk away with is that, you know, hey, there's no need to try to sanitize the Old Testament because it's just too messy for that. Don't bother trying to defend it because it's indefensible by today's standards. It's hopelessly tainted by the culture of its time, the thinking of its day, and the best solution is to just unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament, unhitch the Gospel from the Old Testament record. We may not be ashamed of the Gospel, but it seems definitely today that there are many people who are ashamed of the law, ashamed of the Old Testament, ashamed of God's Word, desperately trying to defend it, hoping that somehow it doesn't show up at the party, you know, please don't come, because we have no idea how it might be dressed and what it might say. But isn't that a far cry from what David said about the law? Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Or Paul, who said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good and even spiritual, he says in verse 14. Or Peter, who said in 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Or even Jesus, who quotes Deuteronomy and says this in Matthew 4 and verse 4. He says, it is written, but man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus held to a high view of the scriptures, right? High view of the scriptures. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if it's our goal to live as believers and to be Christ-like, we can't entertain a low view of the scriptures while our Savior and Master held a high view of the scriptures. How are you going to be Christ-like and you hold to a different standard than Jesus did? You have a different understanding of Scripture than Jesus did. And to help us with that, why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at verses 17 down to 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 down to 20. Why don't you follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says this, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. We pray that you would open it up to us. My Father, we thank you for the life that your word gives. We thank you for the authority of it. We thank you that men of generations past have given their lives so that we could have copies of the word in our hands. For those who upheld the authority of Scripture, who based their arguments off of Scripture, who said, let God be true and let every man be a liar. Father, I pray that that would be true of us, that we would hold on to the word of God, regardless of what men may say, what men may think. Father, I pray that we would hold on to your word, your precious, authoritative word, which is inerrant, infallible. Father, we pray that we would hold on to your word, God. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. One commentator observed that no sermon ever preached has been more significant to the Christian church than the Sermon on the Mount. Christian writings from the close of the New Testament up until the 4th century quote Matthew chapter 5 more frequently and extensively than any chapter of the Bible. And they quote Matthew 5 through 7 more extensively than any other three chapters of the Bible. 5 through 7, more than any other three chapters of the Bibles. Which means that when people think about the words of Christ, guess which words they're thinking about? They're most likely thinking about the words in the Sermon on the Mount. Because these were the words that were quoted more frequently and extensively, and the same is really true today. And I think we would all agree that you can't get much more Christian than the Sermon on the Mount. You can't get much more Christian than the words of Christ, right? So when we think about the words of Christ, when we think about Christianity, I mean, the words of Jesus should come to the top. John Stott says it's the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. Another commentator remarks that even philosophers and activists from many non-Christian perspectives who have refused to worship Jesus nevertheless have admired his ethic. So we're in one of those passages in the Bible that everybody likes to bring to the party, right? This is one that we're not ashamed of. Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount, you know, talking about love and all this other kind of stuff? It's like, oh, we love the Sermon on the Mount. Let's bring that one to the party. Pray for those who persecute you. To get to those who despise you. Turn the other cheek. But all those same things are mentioned right next to what he says in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So if we were to read the Sermon on the Mount as some radical departure from all that was written before it, radical departure from the Old Testament, Jesus would say, do not think that. That's not what I've come to do. And he uses some of the strongest language to make his point. The phrase, do not think, is in the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility. So when Jesus states this in the negative, he's saying, this shouldn't even be possible for you to think this. You may not begin to think this. Then later on, Jesus uses a double negative, which is one of the strongest forms of negation in the Greek language. He says, no, this law will by no means pass away until all is accomplished in verse 18. So this is not a radical departure from the law of God. It's a radical commitment to the law of God. Again, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. The word abolish is the word kataluo. It means can mean to loose or to destroy. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the Jewish temple being torn apart piece by piece. Remember that? Matthew 24, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be kataluo, torn down, piece by piece, taken apart. And Jesus says, when it comes to the Old Testament law and the prophets, I haven't come to pick it apart piece by piece. It's not this mangled mess that's so hopelessly contaminated by human culture and opinion, so sub-Christ-like. Don't even begin to think that's what I'm doing. Jesus says, what I'm teaching, how I'm living, is in complete fulfillment of the law of God. And just think about that for a moment. If Christ lived in complete fulfillment of the law, how could the law be sub-Christ-like? If Christ lived in fulfillment of the law was Christ-like. And far from the law being a mirror of human sin, it was a reflection of divine holiness. And that applies to all of it. When Jesus speaks about the law and the prophets, he speaks about the Old Testament in its entirety. That phrase, law and the prophets, was one of the common ways that Jewish people would speak about the Old Testament scriptures. When they talked about the Old Testament, they talked about the law and the prophets. Matthew 22:36. When a lawyer came to Jesus and said, what is the great commandment of the law? Jesus responded and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. He's speaking about the Old Testament. It was a way to speak about the entirety of the Old Testament. And he says that the Old Testament is summed up in these two commands, which again shows the glory and the beauty of the Old Testament scriptures. Another example is over in Luke 24. After Jesus was resurrected, he caught up with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 27 of Luke 24, it says, beginning with Moses, who wrote the law, and all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So all the scriptures could be one way you talked about the whole Bible, or you could say Moses and the prophets, another way to talk about the whole Bible. So Jesus is clearly saying that I came to fulfill all of the Old Testament scriptures, which is our first point if you're taking notes, that Christ came to fulfill the scripture. Christ came to fulfill the scripture. Also, Christ's purpose is affirmed by the scriptures. Christ's purpose is affirmed by the scriptures. Look at verse 17 again. It says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." What do we mean when we say that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the scriptures? The first thing that we would have to say is that if Jesus says that he came to fulfill the scriptures, he'd at least have to understand the scriptures, right? How can you fulfill something that you don't even understand? Which means, first of all, that Jesus is the perfect interpreter of the law of God. When he says that he's fulfilling the scriptures, he understands what the scriptures are intended to communicate. So Jesus is the perfect interpreter of the law of God. As a teacher, Jesus was absolutely astonishing. We all understand that. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were left with their mouths hanging open, struck out of their senses. In verse 28 of chapter 7, Jesus had finished these words. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, struck out of themselves at his teaching. Six times in chapter 5 alone, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And Jesus is speaking to them about all these aspects of the law of God, turning the cheek, loving your enemies, obeying God from the heart. And again, nothing was a radical departure from the Old Testament law. So Jesus isn't contradicting the Old Testament in what he's saying. What he's doing is he's giving the correct interpretation of what the Old Testament was saying. It was the scribes and Pharisees who were tearing down the law piece by piece. Jesus was upholding it, affirming it, and he gave the correct understanding of it. So Jesus was opposed to the misinterpretation of the law, not the law itself. He was the perfect interpreter of the law. But he was also, in fulfilling the scripture, the perfect keeper of the law of God. When we talk about Jesus fulfilling the law, Jesus himself is the perfect keeper of the law. The religious leaders desperately wanted to find something that they could charge Jesus with. Remember that? Constantly came with these charges, but everything came up empty. Even we read about in Matthew chapter 27, you know, during the trial of Jesus, like they couldn't find anything that would actually stick on Jesus because Jesus lived a life that was above reproach. Matthew 26:59 says, "Now when the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward." They couldn't find a charge against Jesus. On one occasion, Jesus said in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" You know, I'm open. I'm open, guys. Come on, bring it. You know, if you have it, bring it. They couldn't find one thing that Jesus did that was contrary to the law of God. "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" They couldn't. According to James chapter 2, verse 10, if Jesus broke any part of the law of God, he would have been guilty of all of it. Jesus had to be completely perfect. So in Jesus Christ, what we find is our perfect substitute, one who fulfilled the law perfectly in our place. 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." There's no sin in Jesus Christ. So he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He was the perfect keeper of the law of God, which leads us to our fullest meaning of that word fulfillment. The Greek word for fulfill is pleroo, which means to make full, to make complete, to fill up, to fill out. And when we talk about Jesus being the fulfillment of the scriptures, what we mean is that Jesus is the perfect completion of the law of God. And this is just such a rich concept that this point could have easily been a series in itself, but it's a concept that's brought up a number of times in the book of Matthew. Matthew is really a book about fulfillment all throughout the Gospels. Matthew is arguing that the specific events and details of the life of Jesus Christ were predicted by Old Testament prophecy, brought it all to completion, like being born of a virgin, being born in Bethlehem, having a ministry in Galilee, miracles of healing, speaking parables, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, rejected by the religious leaders, abandoned by his disciples, all of that predicted by the Old Testament. Even his crucifixion and resurrection were all fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. But not only did Jesus bring prediction to pass, he also brought all of the pictures, all of the symbols, all of the types to their final resting place. He is the embodiment of all the Old Testament revelation of God. So, for example, in Hebrews 1, we wouldn't call prophets a prediction, right? Prophets make predictions. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. just to show you this real quick. In Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So what we find here is that the Lord spoke through prophets in many portions and many ways. He spoke to the fathers. But it says in these last days, right? He's spoken to us in his Son. So that all these prophets and people who spoke before, the ways that God spoke before, were leading up to this perfect completion in Jesus Christ, that he is the final and the most complete revelation of God. We want to call a high priest a prediction. So we want to call a prophet a prediction. Prophets made predictions. But the picture of the prophet is fulfilled, completed in Jesus. Just like the high priest, he wasn't a prediction, but Jesus is the fullest expression of what a high priest was. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In the same way, we wouldn't call a sacrificial lamb a prediction, but Jesus is the fullest expression, the completion of that picture of the sacrificial lamb. John 1, 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Which lets us know that Jesus Christ is completing, bringing to fulfillment the fullest expression of all these Old Testament pictures and types. So Jesus completes the law of God. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author points out that Jesus is the greater prophet, the greater Moses, the greater Joshua, the greater high priest, greater sacrifice, the greater king. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. All the Old Testament offices, symbols, types find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Everything else was like a sketch. Jesus Christ was the full and completed picture. You know, sometimes I watch Kara when she's, sketching out, a drawing. You know, she's drawing a portrait and you just see like lines here and dots here and little squiggles over there. It's like, you know, you're just looking at this framework and like, what is that, you know? But then when it's like filled out, it's like, oh my goodness, like what in the world? How'd you do that, right? Like she understood the whole time what these little lines and squiggles were. Like I have no idea. Until you see the final picture, it's like, oh my gosh, that's what it was talking about. All right, that's what this was all pointing to. Jesus Christ is like the full picture, what all the Old Testament was like pointing out, all the little lines and squiggles and dots and everything. You find in Jesus the completion of that Old Testament picture. Jesus Christ is the full embodiment of what we find in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus can say in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Or in Luke 24:27, where he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All of this was pointing to me. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. We don't need to be ashamed of the Old Testament because the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ. Also, God's plan will be accomplished by the scriptures. So Jesus Christ is affirmed by the scriptures. And also, God's plan will be accomplished by the scriptures. Look at verse 18, back in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 18. It says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. We're not ashamed of the law because God's plan will be accomplished in all of the scriptures. And there's a number of ways that Jesus makes his point emphatic. The first is he begins with this statement, amen, amen. In verse 18, you don't see it there necessarily. But when he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. He actually uses the Greek word amen. Amen. No other ancient scribe or prophet used amen before he made a statement. He'd reserve it until afterwards. Jesus Christ said it right up front. Like, I don't have to wait for the amen afterwards. I'm going to tell you it's true up front. Up front, this is true. Amen, amen. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke, letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He also illustrates his point with two humanly unchangeable features of creation, which is the heavens and earth. You know, we can't change heaven and earth, right? You know, he says heaven and earth aren't going to be changed. Heaven and earth are going to pass away before the smallest letter or stroke will pass away. And the idea of the heavens and earth in Scripture is that they're unchangeable. They're firm. You know, the world is founded. It's fixed. Jesus says that the earth will pass away before my words pass away. And then thirdly, he illustrates his point with the most minute details of Scripture. He says, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. We were talking about this earlier in our Sunday school class as we're going over the doctrinal statement. That translation there, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass. You guys might remember it from the King James, not the jot or tittle, you know, jots and tittles, bits and pieces. What he's talking about are like the smallest letters of the alphabet. The smallest letter in Greek was the letter yoda. The smallest letter in Hebrew was the yod. You know, just like a little comma. You know, it was all it was. He says, not the smallest letter is going to pass. You know, the smallest stroke of the pen, or the tittles, as it was called in the King James. It's the equivalent of just like a little stroke that distinguishes one letter from another. So as you think about like the capital letter O, right? What distinguishes a capital O from a capital Q? It's just that little dash at the side of the letter, right? That's all that distinguishes one letter from another. That's the same kind of illustration that Jesus is using here. Not the smallest stroke that would distinguish one letter from another. There's several Hebrew letters that look the same except for a little dash. And he's saying, not a little dash. There's nothing that's going to pass from the Word of God until everything is accomplished. Let me ask you a question. What kind of confidence do you have in this book? What kind of confidence do you have in this book? If Jesus is saying that not the smallest letter is going to pass, not the smallest dash, stroke of a pen is going to pass before it's accomplished. This isn't just some library of books that reflects man's thinking. This is a divine book. This doesn't just reflect the perspective of the time and place of the authors that the authors lived in. And we it's not that we shouldn't drag God into it because he's not a part of it, as one author was known to say. This is God's perspective. It's not man's perspective. It's not every word that we have comes from the mouth of God. Every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. Is the Scripture inerrant? You better believe it is. And not only is the Scripture inerrant, it's infallible. It's inerrant, meaning that there's nothing that's not true in here now. And it's infallible, meaning that as far as you want to go into the future, nothing will be proven to be untrue in this book. This book is the Word of God. You don't have to be ashamed of any word of Scripture. Every prophecy will come to pass. There's not one letter or stroke of God's revelation that will not be accomplished. So when we think about, you know, defending the Word of God, and, you know, or our undergraduate and graduate students, you know, they don't really know how to defend the Word of God, so we're just going to like try to excuse it. That's not what we do. The Old Testament is one of those primary stumbling blocks that people talk about. You know, they say, well, why try to defend that Old Testament scripture then? Let's just like get rid of that and just get on to other things that we're comfortable with. But listen to what 2 Peter says. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water, which through the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We expect unbelievers to mock. We expect unbelievers to try to get us off of our commitment to the scriptures. Why would you believe in that? Why would you hold to that? We expect unbelievers to mock. Let them come with their mocking. The word of God will be proven to be true. It's not like that scene from the Wizard of Oz, you know, where you've got, you know, the wizard behind the screen, like, hey, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. It's not like one day somebody's going to pull the curtain. It's like, ah, look at that. I told you that Old Testament wasn't true in the first place. You know, you're believing in some grand wizard behind the curtains, kind of at the controls, doing his thing. There is no curtain to hide behind. The scriptures are true. Nobody's going to reveal something in the future that's going to prove this book untrue. This book is the word of God. Is that how you treat it? Are you afraid that people might look behind the curtain and find something for you to be ashamed about in the Word of God? Or do you stand on its authority because every letter and every stroke of the pen is God's revelation and will be accomplished. We don't have to be ashamed of God's law because Christ's purpose will be fulfilled through the Scriptures. God's plan will be accomplished by the Scriptures. And here's our other point. God's priorities are announced by the Scriptures. God's priorities are announced by the Scriptures. Look at verse 19. It says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And this is a challenging text, but with everything that we've learned, I think the pieces will fall into place. So think about the context of the Sermon on the Mount for just a minute here. At this time, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience that's still under the law. They've largely been instructed by a group of scribes and Pharisees who attempted to pick apart the commands of the law piece by piece. The law said, "You shall not murder." And they said, "Well, you know, as long as you haven't stabbed anybody, you know, you're not guilty of that." The law said, "You shall not commit adultery." And they said, "You know, well, as long as you haven't slept with somebody who's not your wife, you know, not your spouse, you know, you're not guilty of that." The law said, "You shouldn't make false vows." And they said, "Well, you know, if you make a vow, but you don't use the Lord's name, like, you're okay. There's no need to worry about that." What the scribes and Pharisees were doing in their teaching of the law is they were pulling down the law piece by piece. They're saying, "Oh, that, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that." They were seeking to find relief from the law of God because for them, the law of God was too strict. And they're seeking to loose themselves from the requirements of the law. You know, this is too strict, too restrictive. You know, but if we loosen this up a little bit, we got some more breathing room. You know, we can actually obey the law of God if we interpret it in this way. You know, we can obey the law of God. It was their desperate attempt not to be slain by the law of God by reinterpreting it so that the law of God didn't convict them as sinners, so that they could actually believe that they could meet the requirements of God in order to enter into heaven. The same was true for Gentiles today who have the law of God in their conscience. Romans chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 let us know that even Gentiles who don't have the law in written form at that time, that they do have the law of God in their conscience, in their hearts, bearing witness with their thoughts, accusing or else defending them. But even unbelieving Gentiles seek some kind of excuse from the law of God. That's why you hear people saying things like, "Well, you know, as long as I'm not hurting anybody, you know, I'm okay. Or I'm just as good as everybody else. You know, we just need to live and let live. You know, as long as I have some faith, you know, I'll be okay." And again, it's their desire and attempt not to be crushed by the weight of the law that they even have within their own conscience. They are seeking some kind of escape. You know, what way can I get around this? And the question is, well, what about us? Are we seeking to be free from the law and the constraints of the law? There's an old saying that says, "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." Is that what it means to be free from the law? You know, hey, we're free from the law. We can do whatever we want to serve and gratify our flesh. You know, the Bible says, may it never be. Because the law of God reveals the character of God. What we find in the Scriptures is the character of God. What we find in the Scriptures is a conviction of sin. And what we find in the Scriptures are the motivation for obedience. So when we say we're not under the law but under grace, it doesn't mean that today as believers that we're lawless. It means that we're under the yoke of Christ. We're under Christ. And what the yoke of Christ looks like is a lot like the way Jesus interpreted the law and the prophets. So think about this. He says, "Whoever annuls one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." How did Jesus teach the law of God? When he taught the law of God, he says, you know, the law says you shall not murder. But I'm telling you that even if you're angry with your brother without cause, that you violated the law of God. You know, the Bible says, the law says you shall not commit murder in verse 27. Look at what he says. He says, you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. I'm sorry, in verse 27. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The law says that you shall not make false vows, but I'm telling you, you should just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And what Jesus is doing is he's elevating the law and the prophets. He's putting it back into the place where it belonged to have a binding effect upon the conscience. Don't let your freedom from the law be an opportunity to gratify your flesh, but rather serve Christ and love one another. Flip over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Just to let you know, when we're talking about freedom from the law, that we're under grace, it doesn't mean that we're free to indulge our flesh. That's not at all what Jesus was attempting to do. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." You know, people say, I'm free from the law." Yes, listen to what you're free to do. "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" What are you free to do? You're free to serve others. You're free to love. You're free to fulfill the law within the way that you live. Look over at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, just a couple books back. Look what it says in verse 8. Romans 13 and verse 8. It says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the moral requirements that were contained in the law are fulfilled in us who walk in the Spirit and not by the flesh." Romans 8 verse 4 says, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what we have is God's priorities are announced in the Old Testament law, so that even though the Old Testament law is not binding on the New Testament believer, the Old Testament law still provides us a framework and motivates and guides the believer as he strives for holiness. And then we have this final statement by Christ in verse 20 back in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." As we understood through our reading through Matthew, the scribes were the professional interpreters of the law of God. One author says that they were highly trained experts in the interpretation and application of Scripture. They normally began their training as children, continued their studies until a formal ordination at the age of 40. And many of them had the law memorized the law of God. The scribes were the professional interpreters, and the Pharisees were the professional keepers of the law. They were known as the separated ones, which is what Pharisee meant. The Pharisees were part of a religious movement that was committed to the meticulous observance of the law. They committed themselves to the ritual purity, Sabbath observing, and tithing. Scribes and Pharisees would have been considered the best of the best. Jesus had a saying that if only two people get into heaven, one will be a scribe and the other one a Pharisee. So can you imagine the shockwaves that Jesus sent through the crowds when Jesus said, "You need to be better than the best if you're going to make it into heaven. The standard for heaven is greater than what any of them would have been able to achieve, and it's greater than what any of us are able to achieve. Not only is the standard for entrance into heaven better than your best, the standard for entrance into heaven is perfection." Just a little bit later on in verse 48, if you want to look there in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And those words would have slain the sinners in the crowd. Like, I can't do it. How am I going to achieve this? It should have driven them to despair. Like who's going to get in then? Who can be perfect as the Father? Who can be better than the best? Lord, is there another way? That's what it should have driven these people to. Over in Luke chapter 10, Jesus was approached by one of the scribes called a lawyer. Lawyer stood up and put him to the test and saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself." Then he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." What? I mean, that should have been the response. It's like, what are you saying? Like, I can't match that standard. Right there, the lawyer should have been slain by the law, because Jesus was upholding the righteous standard of God. And underneath that standard, he should have been feeling the crushing weight of his own sin and the law of God and saying, Lord, is there another way? Like, help! But what does the text go on to say? Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus goes on to share the story of the Good Samaritan. Many people read that story of the Good Samaritan as if it's just a great example of what we're to be and do, which is true. It is what we're to be and do. But Jesus was sharing it for a different purpose. He was sharing it for the purpose of convicting this lawyer that you don't do this. You're asking for who your neighbor is. I'm telling you, your neighbor is anybody that has a need. And that you're to love him just as much as you love yourself. How do you like them apples? Right? It's like, try that on for size. You're to love everybody perfectly. You're to love everybody just as much as you love yourself. Like I mentioned earlier, it's kind of like, somebody saying, I'd like to try to get to the west coast of Africa. You know, I'd like to visit Liberia sometime. I'm trying to get to the west coast. You got any idea how I can get there? And I say, well, if you jump into the bay over here, swim out to the Atlantic, it's only like 4,700 miles. How strong of a swimmer are you? Like, the point is, you can't make it on your own. You're going to need some other kind of help. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out to this lawyer. If you're going to try to obey the law of God, the standard is way too high for you to accomplish this. That's what he's trying to point out to this lawyer. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Galatians 2:16. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The question isn't, which neighbor do I have to love? The question is, isn't there another way, Lord? Because I know I can't match the standard. We're not better than the best. We're not as perfect as God is. And the question, the answer, the solution for us is found in the one who has fulfilled the law of God. Right? It's found in Christ. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. It was Jesus who fulfilled righteousness. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled righteousness in our place. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, when he's being baptized by John the Baptist, remember what he says? That it's for us to complete or fulfill all righteousness. Jesus Christ himself completed all righteousness, lived without sin. And it was Jesus who also took upon himself the curse of the law for us. Remember when I talked about how Jesus embodied all of these Old Testament pictures and types? Another thing that Jesus took upon himself was the curse of the law in our place. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ fulfilled all of the curses of the law, which is also something else that some of our authors we mentioned earlier deny. Rob Bell denies that when he looks at the Bible as a human book. Let's listen to what Rob Bell says. He says, offering sacrifices came out of a deep need to do something about guilt and shame and the haunting sense that you haven't done enough to keep the gods on your side. God didn't need to kill somebody to be happy with humanity. What kind of God would that be? Awful. Horrific. What Christians did was interpret Jesus' death through the lens of the sacrificial system. You know what he's saying? He's saying that the whole sacrifice of Christ, that really wasn't about forgiveness of sins and declaring men justified in his sight. It was just the way that early Christians interpreted that in light of what was going on during their time. He's saying that the sacrifice of Christ wasn't necessary for us to be introduced to God as holy and unblemished and without reproach. But here it is, believers. If the curse does not fall on Christ, it will fall on you. Right? If the curse did not fall on Christ, it's fallen on somebody. The curse will fall. And that's not a message that we have to be ashamed about. Right? That the curse had to be given to Jesus Christ. That cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. We don't have to be ashamed of the Old Testament pictures of that. Because it's in that we find the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And having been regenerated, we're set free to serve Christ in a way that the scribes and the Pharisees never could, never did. And now we don't sin because we're not under the law, but under grace. But we joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. As James chapter 2, verse 12 says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And we obey Christ and we serve others because we've been set free from the law. So when we talk about the law, the Old Testament law, this isn't anything to be ashamed about. It's nothing to be ashamed about. The scriptures are nothing to be ashamed about, to kind of hide and hope that nobody discovers what's back there. All of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is authoritative. We understand the Scriptures through the lens of Jesus Christ, that He completes all of the Old Testament pictures and types, and we find our fulfillment in Him. Jesus Christ is the one who took the curse in our place, the one who lived a perfect life in our place, and now we can obey God, not out of fear, but out of our love and reverence for Him. It's a fear of God, not a fear of judgment and condemnation, because there is no condemnation now for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And the truth is that for us, as the hymn writer said, he says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the law in our place and sets us free so that we can serve and honor Him. Amen. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to look at Your Word. Father, we pray that You'd help us to be convinced of the authority of all of Your Word in every place, in every portion. Father, we thank You for those who have gone before us that have upheld the authority of Your Word and helped it to be transmitted down to us. Father, we're grateful that we hold in our very hands the breath of God. The Scripture is the inspiration of God, the breath of God. Father, we're grateful for those that You carried along by the Holy Spirit to speak the words that You intended them to speak, to write down the words that You intended them to write. And Father, that we can believe in every portion of Your Word, every promise of Your Word that will be found to be true. Your Word is inerrant. It's infallible. It will never be proven to be with fault. And Father, we're just grateful for giving us this word. And Father, we pray that we would glorify You as the one who fulfilled righteousness in our place through the person of Jesus Christ, that our righteousness is complete, that the curse has already been satisfied, and that we can stand in Your presence blameless and with great joy. In Jesus' name we praise You and give You thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.